Thank you for listening to this message from the pulpit of Coon Rapids Baptist Church in the suburbs of Minneapolis, Minnesota.
Our scripture this morning is going to be Titus chapter number 2 in the Word of God this morning. Titus chapter number 2 for our passage we'll be considering. Our America seems to be producing the worst generation. Certainly, that would be Satan's desire to see our world and our generation be the worst generation. It contrasts greatly to a group that was birthed in the difficulties of the Great Depression, strengthened through the ravages of a world war, and is now called the greatest generation. But the worst generation is coddled in an economy of luxury. Luxury rarely produces character. Add to that the departure of the home from biblical values and biblical principles of obedience. And then lather that up thoroughly with all of this idea of I have my rights and life is all about me, and you have the makings for what very well could be the worst generation when it comes to character. And unfortunately, the character of much of American Christianity may be equally glaring. Many who claim to name the name of Christ do not substantially live different than most of the lost people that are around them. Many are not committed to being involved in advancing the cause of Christ and doing their part to seeing souls saved and people changed and churches built and people invested in and edified for the cause of Christ. Many who call themselves Christians are indulging in the things of this world here, lulled into spiritual slumber of fun and excitement and entertainment instead of being passionate and excited about serving the Lord. The character of many is incredibly weak. And you look around at our world, you look around maybe even at Christianity, and you wonder if there's any hope. If things are that dark and things are that dismal, is there any hope for people's character to be changed, for people's character to be transformed? Can something be done? Can any difference possibly be made? We begin to look through our Bible and we find that we are not the first generation to be, if truly we are, the worst generation. If you were to take the time, and please don't do it now, but you could go to the book of Judges and you would find a time, as bad as America is, I don't think that we're quite there completely as bad as where they were in the days of Judges. Dark time, rampant sin, people living by what they felt was right here. But I want you to know that the record of Scripture tells us that there was a young man born in the days of the Judges. And this young man was different than far others. This young man grew up with a heart for God. And this young man, though he was born in the dark days of the Judges, God used this young man, David, to go out there and make a difference and transform his world from the days of the Judges to the days of David and the glorious kingdom that he brought in. One man made a difference and took his nation out of a time of horrible character. The Bible also describes another group of people who were rather lousy in their character. The Bible quite clearly tells us that these people in the Bible were known as being liars. You couldn't trust them. The only thing that you could trust about them is that they were lying. They were dishonest constantly. The Bible goes on to describe them as evil beasts. In other words, they were just a bunch of wicked animals. They lived like animals, doing all sorts of wickedness, all sorts of vile things, all sorts of impure things, acting like animals. And they were also lazy gluttons, slow bellies. They lived for their belly. They lived for whatever they wanted. They lived for whatever they desired. They lived for their feelings. They lived for their passions here. And they were totally lazy. They lived for relaxation. They lived for comfort. They lived for the life of ease. That was who they were. And the Bible describes that culture in that way, in those three ways. Liars, evil beasts, slow bellies, lazy gluttons. And we read in Titus that God sent a young preacher to that island of Crete, to those people, to minister to a bunch of churches that needed to be helped out. And one of the major problems that Titus had to deal with here as a young pastor was the deplorable character of God's people. The deplorable character. So many of these people from Crete had been saved out of a life of just raunchy, nasty character. But as they came to know Christ, their lives were not noticeably different. Their lives were not changed.
And Paul speaks to Titus. And you might notice at the beginning of chapter number 2, he says, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. He says, Titus, you need to go out there and teach the people to live in such a way that is becoming of sound Bible preaching and teaching. That there is a way to live that is becoming. It means that it just fits. Like an outfit that just fits you nicely and it's not all sloppy and hanging off of you, but something that fits nicely here. He says, the way you live fits with sound doctrine. It ought to fit with sound doctrine and it ought to make the Bible's teaching look really good. And he goes on in chapter number 2, talk about specific. Paul said, listen, this is how older men ought to live. This is how older women ought to live. This is how younger men ought to live. This is how younger women ought to live. This is how the servants ought to live. And he looks at Titus and he says, Titus, this is how you ought to live. I mean, Paul just flat out lays it out here. This is how you ought to live. These are the important things in your character. We come down after Paul goes through all of those different ones and describes how they're supposed to live. And he's talking about servants in verse 10, if you notice with me. Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity. Notice this. That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Adorn it. Make it beautiful. This doctrine of God our Savior in all things. By the way they lived their life here. Because Paul was telling a young preacher who was going to this island in a culture where people had terrible character and terrible wickedness and terrible ungodliness. And he was telling him, listen, Titus, a Christian can't live like the world. A Christian needs to change in his life. A Christian ought to be different. And Titus, listen, you have in this book what you need to help see Christians become the kinds of people that they ought to be. To see Christians change from having the character of the world to having the character of Christ-likeness in their life. Titus, this is how you do it. This is what it's about. And he defines it and he explains it here. And I want to tell you, listen, in our world and in our society today, this book is the answer. This book has the answer for people on how to change their lives. Our people today, in our world, in our cultures today, they don't know how to change. They don't know to change, first of all. But if they do know that they need to change, they're in slavery. And they don't know how. And this book that we have in front of us can tell us how to see people changed. Can tell a young preacher how to see people changed in that culture here. Because the Bible is all about change. The Bible can take a harlot by the name of Rahab and see her changed. Can take a liar by the name of Jacob and make him into a prince with God. Can transform a thief by the name of Zacchaeus. Can change a woman like Mary Magdalene. Can change a demon-possessed man like the maniac of Gadara. Can change the woman at the well. The Bible is all about change, and the answers are given here in this passage. By God's grace this morning, I want you to have a vision of what God can do through His Word in the lives of people here. God can change character. God can change the character of people in our world today once they come to know Christ. And God can change your character. And God can change my character as well. And I want to be a part of that. How about you? You want to be a part of that? Do you want to see people changed and their lives transformed here? Is that something that you say, listen, I look at our world today and I don't like where it's going and I don't like the trajectory that it's on. One of the greatest things that you can do is be involved in church, be involved in sharing the gospel with people, be involved in ministry where you're sharing this book with people because that is the hope of this nation. And I wonder if there's anybody here today that God is reaching down and putting His finger upon your heart and saying, listen, you need to consider the ministry. You need to consider going into full-time Christian service because there is a need for people to have this. And people are looking and searching for answers and they're searching for some hope of change in their life and they're bound in the bondages and the ravages and the destruction of sin. And we as Coon Rapids Baptist Church have the answer for our community. What are we going to do about it? Are we going to get out in our community and share the gospel? Are we going to hide our light under the bushel basket here? Is God calling you into the ministry to go out and to serve the Lord and to share the hope of the gospel with people here? This passage tells us how to live. And this passage not only tells us how to live, but this passage gives us the motivation, the inspiration, and the encouragement to live for God in our lives. And that hope, that motivation is found in the rapture. See that connection with me in verse number 11. He says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Do you want to change this morning? Do you want to see some aspect of your character change and transformed in your life? Do you want to help other people change? Do you want to see a character change in our culture and our world today? Do you have a burden as you look around you and you see the deplorable depths of character, the depravity of mankind, the sinfulness of people here? Do you look around and see it? And do you have a burden about it? What does the text have to say about such change? This passage of Scripture is going to tell us that as you are looking for that blessed hope, it'll change your life. As you look for Jesus Christ to return, it'll change your life. Change how you live. Let's look at this passage here after we pray. Father, I do thank you for your word, and I pray that you would just help us to understand this truth. And I pray that you would change us, that you'd encourage us and motivate us with the good news of what we have here to share it with others, to see it take root in our own lives as well. Help us to be changed and transformed because we long for your coming. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to walk through this passage here this morning in just three simple steps. And have you noticed three truths? You might make note of them from your growth guide this morning. The first truth that I want you to see in this passage is look away from what is evil. It tells us in verse number 11 that the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us, verse 12, to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. The word deny is what I want you to consider here. The word deny means to refuse to pay attention to something. Look away. It means to refuse to give any consent to it. It means to be stubborn and just determining that you're going to look away. You think of that little kid that's sitting in the high chair there, you know, and you're trying to feed that little child some spinach and you got the spoon up there. Open up for daddy. And they just, you know, and the spoon just goes right in the side of their cheek or something like that. They're stubbornly looking away. They don't like the spinach. They don't want to eat that vegetable. That's a little bit of the idea here. Determining stubbornly that you're going to look away, refusing to allow certain things to preoccupy your time. You're being adamant. I will not focus on that. I will not look at that. I will not give my attention to that. I am going to focus on something else instead. I am denying it. I am stubbornly, persistently, adamantly looking away from those things. And you notice the two things that he says that you're supposed to be stubbornly looking away from? The first one is deny ungodliness. The word ungodly refers to anything that disregards your religious beliefs or disregards your religious practices. Anything that's irreverent to God. Anything that is disrespectful to God. Anything that tears God down. And our world today is filled with all sorts of things that disregard your spiritual beliefs, that make your spiritual beliefs and actions seem unimportant, something that you can give up. Hey, your purity isn't that big of a deal. If you miss church this Sunday, it's not that big of a deal to miss once. Don't you think it's a little old-fashioned to dress modestly? Who cares about OMG? Everybody talks that way. Irreverence. Disregarding your religious beliefs. Disregarding your religious practices. Saying it's not that really that big of a deal. Minimizing it. Not only does he say ungodliness, but he also says worldly lusts. Worldly lusts. Worldly passions. Worldly cravings. Worldly desires. And our world craves things. Our world lusts and has passions for things. Our world craves for immoral relationships between genders. Same gender, different genders. They crave that. Our world craves entertainment. Entertainment to the point that you can have sports all the time. You can have your movies stream constantly. You can have your music with you wherever you go all the time. Our world craves entertainment. Our world craves leisure. They crave a society that's lazy and relaxes and they do little that is profitable here. Our world craves fashion and the latest and the greatest, and you've always got to have something bigger and something better and have the latest and the bestest of everything, if I can say it that way. That's what our world craves. And what he says, listen, if you're going to live as a Christian ought to live, if you're going to have the character that a Christian ought to have, you are going to have to stubbornly refuse. I am not going to go after, I am not going to indulge in, I am not going to allow, I am not going to tolerate what tears down a reverence for God. And I am not going to allow things to creep into my life that promote a passion for this world and all of the things that this world has. I absolutely refuse. I will not tolerate it. Flat out denying it. Putting up roadblocks. And may God give some Christians in Coon Rapids Baptist Church some clenched fist, some feet that are planted firmly and saying, I will not. Because the only way that you're going to keep from going after all of that is for you to simply determine that I'm not going to go there. And may God give us some husbands and some fathers in this church who are going to say, you know what, I'm going to lead my family for righteousness. And I'm going to put my foot down here. And we are not going to indulge in that. We are not going to go down that road. I am going to protect my family. I am going to protect my children. And I'm not going to allow them to enjoy these different things and develop an appetite for the things of this world and the cravings of this world. Why don't people live for God? Why don't people have the character of godliness? They don't have the character because they have never come over here and planted their feet and said, I'm not going down that road. You tear down the reverence for God and you want me to have the desires and the same passions that all the rest of the world has? No, I'm not going to do it. And if I seem weird, fine. If I'm a little bit out of the loop with everybody else, fine. But my family matters and their character matters and I'm going to do what's right. And it matters. You're going to have to simply plant your feet and choose to refuse to look at those things here. When I studied this out this week, it clicked in my mind about a certain aspect of our family. I am not by any means anywhere close to a perfect parent or even a very good one. But I understood how this applied to one specific aspect of my parenting here. And so I'm going to give that to help my kids understand it. And as an illustration to the rest of you, with the understanding that I have a long way to go in many other areas. There's a stubbornness in me that many times I wonder if it's just been an old-fashioned stubbornness that I don't let my kids play video games all the time. They can attest to that. Do they play video games sometimes? Sure. But there's something about it that I just don't want my kids to do it. Now, is it part of the fact that my parents didn't allow me to even have a video game? The only thing we had was something that had a little battery and we could play it when we went on vacation, like really long trips, like 14, 15 hour trips. That was it. That was all I had. And all my other friends had Nintendo and Super Nintendo and all that stuff. Is it just because I'm addictive and I don't want my kids to have it because I didn't get to have it? Is that why it is? I never really stopped and thought about it here. Why is it? I work like a dog to keep our kids off those things. I stubbornly refuse. It's a fight. Now, it's not like, you know, I'm body slamming the kids at home to keep them off video games. It's not that kind of a fight, but it's constantly a fight. It's a constant pull on them. We have passwords installed. Devices are confiscated so they can't just be played at any time. Times are limited so that they can't just play all day and all night long. And I finally realized from this passage why there is something in me that fights so hard against these games. Because I absolutely refuse to allow my sons to grow up thinking that gaming is life. I absolutely refuse to let them grow up wasting hours of their day in something that doesn't matter for eternity. And I'm going to fight tooth and claw to keep them from building something on a video game and being deceived into thinking that they've built something that matters in life when all they've done is build a video game. Life is too short. People are too important, and eternity is too long to waste it on video games. Do they play them sometimes? Yeah. But we're going to fight tooth and claw to deny ourselves from being sucked in to that worldly lust. Again, I have a lot of room for improvement in many areas of my parenting, and so I don't want you to get any sort of, wow, look, great pastor. But I want you to see the importance of it in our world. If you're going to develop a person of character in your own life and in your family, there's going to have to be some flat out denial and saying no. That is irreverent and it will not be tolerated. No, that will take my family down the path of all the other worldly cravings and all the other worldly lusts that everybody else out there has. And I'm going to limit it in that way. But there's a second step that's vital, and that's really where we want to get to here today. Verse number 12, he says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope. So not only do you look away from what's evil, but number two, you look for His coming. And what Paul is trying to tell Titus is, listen, a part of how you live is by what you are looking at. Looking for Christ's coming. He describes the blessed hope. He wants you to understand what this blessed hope is. We use the expression all the time because we know what it is, but he explains it here. The blessed hope is the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He says that's what our blessed hope is. When Christ appears in that regard, that's what we're looking forward here. And he describes it as a blessed hope. The word blessed refers to something that is happy. The word blessed refers to something that I have special privileges. I'm a benefit of God's favor here. I've got privileges. That's what the word blessed means. And you know what? There are several privileges of the rapture. Can I remind you of them? There are five that I want you to consider here. First of us, we're kept out of the tribulation. We've considered this in all of our previous studies, but the Bible tells us that we're kept from the hour of tribulation that will come upon the whole earth. We're delivered from wrath to come. We're not part of the thief in the night. And so sudden destruction is not going to come upon us and bring all that calamity. One of the great blessings of the rapture is that we are kept from the tribulation. What an exciting thing. What a great privilege that God has given to us. A second thing is we are comforted about those who have died. Those who have died in Christ. We know that when Jesus Christ returns, they'll be resurrected. We have comfort. What a blessing the rapture is to us. A third thing is we'll be resurrected with a brand new physical body. We looked at that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this body that's wearing down and this body that gets old and this body that just wasn't meant to last for all of eternity is going to be replaced with a spiritual body that has spiritual cravings. With a body that will last forever, glorious and powerful here. We'll be resurrected with a brand new physical body. Number four, and we'll be changed to be like Christ. We considered that last week. When He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And once and for all, I will be done with sin in my life at the very moment that I see Christ face to face. What an awesome privilege that we have in the rapture. But this one, this passage gives us a fifth thing, and that is that we are certain of it. Number five, we are certain of it. You see, it's looking for that blessed hope. And Bible hope isn't, I hope so. Bible hope is, I know so. There is certainty. There is expectation here. There is absolute certainty. Listen, if this rapture with all of its blessings were something that was so great, but we weren't really sure that it was going to happen, boy, that wouldn't be so great after all. But we know it is certain here. When you study the Word of God, one scholar studied and estimated there are 1,845 references to Christ coming in the Old Testament. Now that's not just the rapture, but all of Christ's second coming. 1,845. 17 books give it prominence. In the New Testament, 260 chapters, there are 260 chapters, but there are 318 references to the second coming of Christ. Which is one out of every 30 verses discusses the second coming of Christ. 23 out of 27 of the New Testament books refer to this. For every one prophecy in the Bible about Christ's first coming that we're going to celebrate at Christmas, there are 8 prophecies about His second coming. It is a certain thing. It is a guaranteed thing. And listen, we look forward to it. It's a blessing. It's something. And the word looking in the beginning of verse number 13, looking for that blessed hope, means that there's anticipation, means that there's an expectation, means that we are eager for it. We are waiting for it. We are longing for it. It's the same word that's used in Luke chapter number 2 of Simeon. You remember, he's the elderly gentleman that's in the temple, and they bring in the baby Jesus for the dedication, and Simeon is one of those people who is waiting for God to redeem Israel. He's waiting for God's redemption. That word waiting is the same as here, looking for. Simeon is eager and he's longing for it. The word is also used of Anna in that passage. She speaks to all those who are waiting for redemption of Israel here. The word waiting is that common description of kids on the night before Christmas. So eager, anticipating their gifts. It's that word used to describe a teenager. The teenager so eagerly longing to get his license and to drive. It's that word used to describe so many people on Monday morning. I just can't wait to get to the weekend. They're longing for it all the way from Monday morning. They're longing and craving to get to the end of the week. It's that word for the salesman. When you can sense in the people that they're just about to sign. They're just about to buy. They're just about to say, I'll take it. And he's ready like a lion to pounce on them. He is eagerly longing for them to sign there. You think of a young lady anticipating her wedding. Anticipation. Longing, looking forward to it. And I wonder this morning, do you long and you look forward to the coming of Christ? Is there anticipation? Do you look at the five blessings that are there and say, yes, that's what I want, and I'm looking forward to it, and I'm longing for it, and I'm anticipating that in my life here? Study was done by Gallup 31 years ago that said 62% of Americans believe Christ will return today. 62% of all Americans believe Christ will return someday. Excuse me. He could return any day. He'll come someday. But to us today, do we ever think about Christ coming? Does it even cross our mind 31 years later? Is there any excitement? We can be excited about so many different things, but are we excited and longing for and looking for and waiting for and anticipating the coming of Jesus Christ with any anticipation here? But maybe we're so in love with the world, it is our home, we aren't just passing through, that we don't long to be with Christ. Maybe we're not eager for it because we don't spend much time in this book. If we spent time in this book, we'd begin to see how wretched and how sinful we are and how much work we have to do. And we would long to say, you know what, someday when I see Christ, I'll be done with all that sin. And I just can't wait for it. If we would just spend time each day in the Word, it would cause us to not want all of the things of this world here. Maybe we don't crave Christ's return because we don't experience persecution here. Whatever it is, are you looking for it? While on a South Pole expedition, British explorer Sir Ernest Shackleton left a few men on Elephant Island. He left them there, and he promised that he would return. As he came back to get these men, there was ice problems, and it made it very difficult, and he tried again and again to try to get through the ice, to be able to get up to Elephant Island to try to get these men. And finally, by some sort of miracle, the ice opened up and he was able to get the vessel in there. As soon as the vessel came right up there by the island, the men scrambled ashore, the vessel began to pull away from the island, and all the ice came crashing down behind them. It had only been a narrow window of time for them to get these men off the island. Shackleton said, boy, it was quite a blessing that you guys were all packed and ready to go. And they replied this way. They said, we never gave hope. We never gave up on hope. Whenever we'd look out there and we'd see that the sea was a little bit clear, we'd roll up our sleeping bags and remind each other, the boss may come today. They were eagerly longing and looking forward to him, for him to come, anticipating, is that you? And if the five blessings described here aren't enough for you to give you that longing and anticipation, then you can go to the very next verse, verse number 14, and you can see four characteristics of the one who's coming for you that'll cause you. If someone came up to you and said, now listen, there's a speaker that's coming to town, and I've got two tickets to this event. Someone gave me two free tickets. Come with me, let's go hear the speaker. Would it matter to you who the speaker was? Would it matter to you if it were Mike Pence? Maybe it'd be leadership guru John Maxwell. What if it was a Mary Kay consultant? What if it was Bill Gates or Prince William? Brad Pitt? Barack Obama? Bob Vila? I'm not endorsing any one over the other. Would it matter to you who was coming? It would matter. You would be excited more about some and less or not at all for others because you know who they are. Why are you excited about Jesus Christ coming? Because you know who he is. And verse number 14 tells us who he is. Notice it, verse 14. Who gave himself for us? Number one, he died for me. Why should I be excited about him? Because he was somebody who literally died on the cross for me, who literally gave up his life for me. And listen, you've grown up in church and you've been around this all your life. And because of it, you and I have to do the same thing. I have to fight for that to be meaningful. If we're not really careful, we can forget the fact that somebody literally gave their life. He died for me. Who gave himself for us. The verse goes on to say that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Number two, he freed me. He died to buy me out of all iniquity. That means I'm a slave to sin. And our world today are slaves to sin and they don't want to admit it. So they come up with other words for it. They say, I'm an addict. They say, I have a disorder. They say, I was born that way. And Jesus Christ says, I redeemed you out of all iniquity. I died so that you could be free and so that you could be changed. I died so that you don't have to live in that sin and the consequences of it with your life. That's the one who's coming back. The one who gave you liberty and freedom. He died for me. He freed me. And then it also goes on to say in verse number 14, to redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. Peculiar doesn't mean weird. Peculiar means special. It means a treasured possession. That you are his peculiar, special, treasured possession. Like some child, some kid has this little treasure box and they keep all the little goodies in there and they hide it under their bed or in their closet or behind something because those are all their important things here. And Jesus Christ looks at you who have sinned against God, you who have done so much wrong, and he says, listen, you're my special treasure. You're my special people. I want you. I long for you. What an awesome thing how Jesus Christ wants us. A dog seems to bask in the love and compliments of his owner. When the owner comes up the driveway, the dog comes running out there to try to get some of those compliments because there's that relationship that's there. Do you have that relationship with the Lord? You understand here that he loves you in that same way. And number four, he empowers me. It says at the end of verse number 14, purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Passionate for good works here. You know, every person in this room is passionate about something. You are passionate about something. And this book tells me that God died so you would be passionate about serving him. You can do anything you want to. You can do anything that you put your mind to. You can do anything that you put your heart to. And I'm not trying to give you some sort of pumped up speech here. I'm saying it's an issue of the passion. It's an issue of the heart. And God died to put your heart on spiritual things and advancing the cause of Christ. God died so that you would actually want to serve God. And no one would have to whip you into it. No one would have to berate you into it. But it would be something where you would simply say, yeah, I want to be involved in that. And yeah, I'll give my time. And yeah, I'll sacrifice. And yeah, I'm going to do it because my heart's in it. And God died to put your heart into it. God died to give you a passion and a zeal to get involved in saying eternity matters and the cause of Christ matters and souls matters. And I'm going to do all that I can to set aside other things so that I can put more and more and more and more into serving God with my life here. God empowers me. Why should I look for Jesus Christ to come back? Why should I be so excited about him? Because of all of the blessings of that event. But it's not just the event. It's all the blessings of who he is. He died for me and he freed me and he wants me and he empowers me. I want him. I want him to come. I'm longing for him. I'm looking for that blessed hope. And so our text tells us, first of all, look away from what's evil and look for his coming. And number three, it tells us this, then let it change how you're living. You see, that's the central command in verse 12. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly now. Oh, America's so bad. You just can't live for Christ in today's world. Oh yeah, you can. You can live soberly, righteously, and godly. Oh yeah, but this is so much worse than it was 50 years ago when I was a kid. It's so much worse than it was 200 years ago in Little House on the Prairie. It's so much worse. I mean, it would have been so much easier to serve God. No, no, no. This book tells me that I can live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. And you do it, first of all, he tells you, one hand, by denying ungodliness. On the other hand, verse 13 tells you, by looking and longing for his coming. And it will change how you are living. It will cause you to live soberly. You know what? We already looked at this word sober. In 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5, he talked about the fact that the thief of the night is not going to come and get believers. The thief in the night is going to come and cause people to enter into the tribulation there, into the day of the Lord. And if you're not in the night, then you ought to live soberly. The people of this world that don't know Christ as Savior, they are people of the night. And what do you do in the night? You get drunk in the night. And he says, listen, so many people, so many Christians here are living drunken. They're intoxicated by the things of this world. And it affects their thinking, and it affects their mind, and it affects their passions, and it affects all that they're doing because they're drunken on the things of this world. And he says, you have to live soberly. Get serious about spiritual things. He says, live righteously. We considered that last week in 1 John chapter 2 and chapter 3. That because we have the righteous one living in us, that we can then live righteously in our lives. And we anticipate someday seeing the righteous one face to face and will be made just like him, living righteously and living godly, which is the exact opposite of the word in verse 12, ungodliness. I'm denying all of that that is irreverent and would tear down anything in my spiritual life. And I am living righteously and godly. I'm going after what is reverent, what makes much of God, what pleases God, what makes him big and important in life. David Brainerd was a famous missionary to the American Indians. He said this, I never got away from preaching Jesus and him crucified. I found that once these people were gripped by that great evangelical meaning of Christ's sacrifice, I didn't have to give many instructions about changing their behavior. If people would just get a grasp of what Christ has done, that would change their life. And what Paul is saying is, if they would just get a grasp of Christ's return, if they would just be looking for that same Christ who died for them to return, it would change how they live their life. They would live soberly, they would live righteously, they would live godly. When you look for his coming, it will change how you are living. He says it in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. It'll change you because you realize the Lord's coming draweth nigh. Dr. A.J. Gordon was candidating to be a pastor many, many years ago of a Boston church. The pulpit committee was talking to him. They asked him this question. They said, if you become the pastor of this church, will you preach against cards, the theater, and dancing? Dr. A.J. Gordon said, I will. And he promised. They called him to be their pastor. Almost a year went by. He was preaching and preaching and preaching away. And they noticed he hadn't preached on cards, the theater, and dancing. So the board got together and they asked the pastor why. And he replied this way. He said, gentlemen, it is true that I have said nothing against these things, but I have preached Christ, who's the only Savior from all evil. And when he comes into a person's heart, all evil things vanish from the life like the mist before the hot breath of the sun. If you'll just get your eyes on Christ, if you'll just get your eyes on Christ coming, all those other sins, all those other filthy things will just... we'll just go by the wayside. We live in a day of weak character, of wickedness, of pathetic Christian living. Our world doesn't have the answer, but the Bible does. And it tells us that saving grace teaches us these things. Look away from evil. Look for his coming and let it change how you are living. And the Bible tells us that immediately following the resurrection of Jesus Christ, believers were saturated with Christ. You read the book of Acts and you see people giving their entire fortunes and their entire livelihoods because they believed in the cause of Christ and they wanted to see it go forward. You see people who were involved as laymen and serving God faithfully and decide to walk away from it all because they wanted to get full time involved in the ministry here. You read about the Holy Spirit working in powerful ways and doing incredible things. You read about the gospel transforming people's lives and changing them in awesome and wonderful ways. And the transformation, they tell us, was so deep and so thorough, it affected so much of people's everyday life that it even impacted their greetings. They would come up and they would say hello. They would say goodbye. Those types of greetings. But they didn't just say hello. They didn't just say goodbye. They had a couple different greetings that they used, but one of them that they would use, instead of saying merely hello and goodbye, was Maranatha. They would say Maranatha. Maranatha means something like, the Lord is coming. And when they would greet somebody, when they would say something, or when they would say, I think even farewell, there was a response and there was some sort of interchange. Maranatha, Maranatha. The Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. Because it transformed, Christ transformed so much of their lives. It wasn't just a Sunday thing. It wasn't just something that changed them for an hour. It wasn't just something that changed them for a little portion of their time. It was something that even changed their greeting of one another. And it was constantly upon their minds. The Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. Maranatha, Maranatha, the Lord is coming. And I wonder today, can you say that? Can it be so much so that it's on your heart and on your mind? Maranatha, the Lord is coming. It was on the Bible writer's mind. Our Bible ends with this heart cry, Revelation 22:20. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. It was Paul's thought as well as he prepared to die. We read it earlier, 2 Timothy 4 and verse number 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. Why is there a crown for loving his appearing? Because it'll change how you're living. There was a poem originally written by Lockyer, and I adapted a few lines to it. There's a Savior up in glory I have loved for many years. He has paid for my salvation and has banished all my fears. He is coming in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and my heart can't help but crave it. I love it, how I sigh. Now this changes how I'm living, for like him I soon shall be. So I'm sober, righteous, godly, serving him so zealously. Are you eager, my dear Christian, for the coming of the Lord? Is it changing how you're living and improving your reward?
Visit us at 11164 Hanson Boulevard or online at coonrapidsbaptist.org.